by having them stand up and give their name and backgrounds and where they work and their life history. So you can keep your seat and don't be afraid that I'm going to pick on you this morning. If you will just turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse by verse, as we go through God's Word. This is Paul, of course, second letter to the Corinthian church. Corinth was in Greece. In the original autographs of Paul, there were no chapter and verse divisions. They were simply letters read aloud to the different churches in the towns that they were addressed to. Chapter and verse divisions were added much, much later to simply help us to navigate our way around the Bible in referencing scriptures. The chapter and verse divisions that we have in all modern Bibles today were invented by one Dr. Stephen Langton, the late Archbishop of Canterbury, in about 1227 AD. And since the Wycliffe Bible of 1382, all Bible translations have followed Dr. Langton's chapter and verse divisions. But I have often wondered if sometimes he just didn't burn the midnight oil a little too late. The chapter and verse division that we've got here in chapter 6 and verse 1 is one of those places where you wonder, was he nodding off? Was he in a pasta coma after dinner at his house? I'm not sure, but this was a perfectly terrible place to have broken the chapter. The context backs us up to chapter 5 and verse 19, where it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's the whole theme of Paul in this section. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though we were making his appeal, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So now in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul encourages us not to receive that grace in vain by unrighteousness or compromised living. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That really belongs with the previous chapter. It's one continuous thought that God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Christ has taken all of our sin and iniquity and then given us his own righteousness. That's our standing. I know the problem. You don't feel righteous. You looked in the mirror this morning, and before you grabbed your razor, you guys did not think you are righteous. That wasn't the first thing that came to your mind. Many Christians today suffer from self-image. Can I tell you, the answer is not that we need more self-awareness, contrary to magazines that bear that title, self. I think what we need is more Christ awareness, aware of who we are in Christ Jesus. We are, it says, more than conquerors. Paul here has told us we are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the righteousness of Christ. It's not because you and I are perfect in this tent of flesh. It's because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. That's part of the great exchange at the cross of Jesus Christ. He got all our sins. What did we get? All of his righteousness. You go, I'm not worthy. Amen. You never have been. For those of you that feel like, well, I can't live up to being a Christian, we never could. That's why we accepted Christ Jesus. He lived the perfect life for me. I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. But if you're anything like me at all, from time to time you stumble. From time to time, you mess up. You don't mean to. We're trying to live as good a life as we can before Christ Jesus. But from time to time, our flesh rears its ugly head. We bring that back to the cross of Jesus Christ. But Paul reminds us, as God's fellow workers, verse 1, Paul says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Now, that throws some people a real curve, because it implies that we could receive God's grace in vain. In fact, what Paul actually says in the Greek is very forceful. It says, stop receiving the grace of God in vain. And you go, how did they do that? They were born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, but living like pagans. Christianity faces a dilemma much like that today. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we pray, but there are many Christians leading a very compromised life today so that they fit in at work, so that they're not stirring up things. And so they talk like the guys, and they cuss like the guys, and they tell dirty jokes like the guys, and they laugh at them. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, as well as us this morning, that's inconsistent with who you are in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, he told us. We should act like that. How come we don't have any trouble acting like Christians on Sunday morning? Because pastor is watching, right? Because there's a lot of peer pressure here to do and act right instead of sit there with your arms crossed glaring at the pastor because your wife drug you to church this morning and you didn't want to come. A guy told me one time, he says, all of my kids were drug kids. I said, really? He said, yeah, I drug them to church every Sunday. That's the best kind of drug kids to have. But some people come into the house of God and resent it because they're encouraged to change and learn and grow and submit to God, and some people just don't want to. I encourage you to be one of those people who unfold your arms and say, Lord, I'm here to submit. I'm here to be a Christian, not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday. Quite frankly, that's a much harder place to be a Christian than here on Sunday mornings. Make it your ambition to be a consistent Christian. Everything that you gather here on Sunday morning, everything that you become, changed by the Word of God and the power of God's Holy Spirit, take out of here into your mission field. You hit the mission field tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. That's where you need to take Christ. They need you to bring Christ to work with you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Paul had already explained one way we can receive it. The grace of God in vain back in chapter 5 and verse 15. And that is to live for oneself instead of for Christ. The one who died for us and then was raised again. Jesus, we're supposed to be living for Him. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, saying I submit to Him and then live for self. That's totally inconsistent. Another way you can receive the God of grace in vain is to aim for being less than a good ambassador for Christ, compelled by His love, as chapter 5 and verse 14 reminded us. Way we can receive it in vain is to walk in the ways of the old flesh as opposed to being the new creation that in fact we are in Christ Jesus. Living unrighteously instead of becoming the righteousness of God, as chapter 5 and verse 21 says. These are all examples of how to receive God's grace in vain. Never receive God's grace and use it as an excuse or a cover for sin. I believe that this side of the cross, Jesus Christ, we're saved. It doesn't really matter how you live. I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 6 months old. I got baptized when I was 7 months old. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Baloney. Baloney. Do you see any infant conversions in Scripture? I don't. Do you see any infant baptisms in Scripture? I don't. Do you see anybody in the Bible at all accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior who wasn't of an old enough mindset to be able to understand who He is, what He came to accomplish? It's adults that have to have, or at least children of a sufficient age to understand and grasp the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God and are thus in equal need of a Savior. That Savior's name is Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to earth, died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved and yours, was buried and rose again on the third day. If they're sufficient enough to understand and grasp those truths, they can accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then they can be baptized. But to count on some past action when we were infants and living like we want to today, assuming that we're going to heaven, is again to take God's grace in vain. That's not acceptable behavior for an ambassador for the King. To live for oneself instead of God is to receive it in... Can I tell you, the best evidence of Christianity is a changed life. When you tell people you're a Christian, you know what they're looking for? Then show me something different than the world. They're already in touch with the world. They know what that's all about. What they're looking for is you and I to be different, to act different by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can't cave in to the ways of the world. You can't let them cow you into silence. Quite frankly, hyenas always attack lions in packs. Hyenas travel in packs. That's what they do. They're a pack animal. Satan does his best work through packs of hyenas, but one-on-one, a hyena doesn't stand a chance against a lion. You be that lion for God. You be that lion for God. There is a name in the Hebrew language, Ariel. One of the prime ministers years back was named Ariel Sharon. Remember the prime minister of Israel? Ariel Sharon. Ariel means lion of God. That's what you and I are supposed to be these last days. Not cowardly lions. We don't come from the Wizard of Oz. This is not a fantasy life that we're living. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be the lions that have all the courage of Christ Jesus inside of us and not cow down to anyone in this life. We are bold in Him. We are confident in Him. We do not conduct ourselves the way the world does. We are in the world, but not of the world. Amen. The best evidence of our Christianity is a changed life. An unchanged life indicates an unchanged nature. That's why it's totally inconsistent for a Christian to act like a worldly person. We've received God's grace in vain if we're living an unchanged life. Our lives are empty of the grace of God. That's what the Greek word there in verse 1 is for vain. It's the Greek word kenos, which means empty. Empty. Do you know any empty Christians? What are they empty of? They're void of the Holy Spirit. They're void of the Holy Spirit's power. They're void of the Word of God. They're empty of the personal knowledge of God. They're empty of the power to live a godly life. They may have trappings of religion, but quite frankly, religion can't save. How are we saved? Jesus Christ, His blood assures our victory. We are either in Christ Jesus or outside of that, empty, vain, our lives meaningless, purposeless. Look at verse 2. In the day of salvation, we're reminded that God helped us. Do you see that? In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you, the Lord said, quoting there Isaiah 49 and verse 8. God says, even before you were a Christian, I was drawing you to myself. I didn't save you because you were so clever, so good-looking, so righteous, so holy, or so deserving. I saved you because I love you, because I made you for fellowship with myself. But God says, I drew you, even in the process of salvation, God came looking for us when we were not looking for Him. How incredibly gracious. We did not deserve that. God helped us in the day of salvation. He drew us to Himself. He encouraged faith in us. He encouraged surrender in us. And we made the choice to no longer live for self, but for Him. Can I tell you something? Salvation is nothing more than surrender. Salvation is nothing more than surrender to the will of God. It's God's will that none should perish. So ultimately, that's all salvation is my will exchanged for His. Have you died to yourself lately? Have you said, not my will, but yours be done, Heavenly Father, as Jesus said? I think that's a great prayer every day. Lord, whatever your will is for me today. But Lord, and count on this verse, Lord, help me. Lord, draw me to yourself today. Otherwise, we fail. Paul said, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. What dwells in yours? No good thing. And if you're not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. If you're not putting on the whole armor of God, you're buck naked in the day of attack when Satan comes against you. You got to put on the whole armor of God. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. God is... Can I tell you that He didn't just help us at the day of salvation? He's been helping us ever since. You are, your identity in Christ Jesus, right here, right now. You are a new creation if you are in Christ Jesus, if you've accepted Him and asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins. asked Him to come into your heart and life? He has. You're reconciled to God, but only if you are in Christ Jesus. Today, now is the day of salvation. And understand this, not everybody in the church at Corinth was saved. Any more than everybody here this morning is saved. Just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian, any more than sitting in my garage makes you a mop bucket. Okay? It just means you're sitting in church or sitting in my garage. But that doesn't mean that you're automatically saved, because church can't save you. No denomination can save you. If you're trusting in one denomination or another to save you, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you're counting on the fact that you were baptized at 6 months old or circumcised at 8 days old, as the Jews are, or if you joined an affiliation or filled out a card, if you're assuming that's how you get to heaven, can I just tell you, you're wrong. You're wrong. I love you enough to tell you that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved than Jesus Christ. As good a church as you've ever been to in your whole life, as good a church as we have here, we can't save you. As God draws you to Himself, only you can surrender. Only you can say, Lord Jesus, change me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Wash away all of my sins and impute to me your righteousness, Lord. And that way I know I'm going to heaven. And then I can tell people I am a Christian. Sometimes people tell me I struggle in the workplace conducting myself always as a Christian. And here's what I encourage them to do. One-on-one, go to every pagan you work with and say this.
Hi there.
I want you to know I'm a Christian. I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. Love Him with all of my heart. He's the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. I've accepted Him as my Lord and my Savior. And He's filled me with His Holy Spirit and I'm going to heaven. But I don't always act like a good Christian, so I would like your help in pointing out to me when I fall short, and I will. But would you help me be a better witness? Would you help me be a better Christian? Now, the first thing the pagans are going to do is pass out. But once they get back up, they're going to say, you want me to help hold you accountable? Yeah, would you please? Wow. They'll never mock you or make fun of that. And you've already told them it's only a matter of time before I'm imperfect. And you've already enlisted their aid to help you be a better Christian. And you've given them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And they didn't even see it coming. You just happened to tell them about you and what God has done for you. Wow, what a powerful witness. If every single person did that tomorrow morning, your workplace would be changed forever. That is your flock. You are their shepherd. Pray for their salvation. But it's got to start somewhere. If you don't tell them what I just told you, who's going to tell them about Christ? Are you going to assume somebody else is? Or do you want to stand before the throne of God someday and that coworker give you a nudge in the ribs and go, yo, why didn't you ever tell me? Why didn't you tell me about Jesus? Why didn't you tell me that God loves me? Why didn't you tell me that He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty my sins? Why didn't you tell me I could live a new life? Why didn't you tell me I didn't have to go to hell? Why did you keep that to yourself?
Well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings or step on your toes.
Really? Or were we just cowardly lions, forgetting who we really were in Christ Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Can I tell you, God gave you a gift at the moment of your salvation that He means you to share with other people. It's the gift that keeps on giving, okay? It's like Bush's beans, the gift that keeps on giving. There are better gifts to give. And one of them is you to be born again and share that with people. You hear what I'm saying? Share that with people. You ask Him to help you accountable, and they will do so. And that is not a bad thing at all. Now we get to where chapter 6 actually should begin here in verse 3. Paul says, we Christians, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and with sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet we are always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul was concerned about living a life that was so exemplary that it would bring glory and honor and praise to God through Jesus Christ. He didn't want to discredit his faith. He didn't want to discredit his ministry. Now think about that for a second. What stumbling blocks can we put in the path of other people? Well, I think one thing, the deeds of the old nature do that. Galatians 5:19 tells us that sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, which is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, it involves the use of drugs. It's an entrance into Satanism. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the like. Those will cause other people to stumble. Now, if you do those sorts of things, as a Christian, Paul has this word of warning in Galatians 5. I warn you, as I did before, that those who continuously continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't live with one foot in both worlds. You are not of this world. How can we discredit our Christian witness on Christian-like conduct? Sin, compromise, foul speech, watching impure TV or movies, obsession with the world instead of the things of Christ, living for ourselves instead of for Him, relegating Christ to, quote, an important place in my life as opposed to Christ being my life. Paul lived an exemplary life and he led others by example. In the first epistle to the church, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He was concerned about setting a good example. To the church at Philippi, he wrote, "Join with others in following my example." He could say that as a Christian. He wrote Timothy and said, "Set an example, Timothy, for believers in speech, in love, in life, in faith, and purity." Boy, you don't hear much preaching today on purity, do you? Personal holiness. When's the last time you heard a sermon on modesty? We tend to dress and act and think like the world. And Paul is reminding us it should not be so. Peter reminds us, shepherds, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I've tried all my life to set a good example. I'm not a perfect man. There are no perfect pastors, if I could just burst your bubble for a second. Pastors are not pastors because they are more holy than you. They wear the same sinful fallen flesh. They are pastors because they're called by God to be pastor teachers. Our job is to be overseers. Pastor means to be shepherd. My job is to encourage you, to explain God's Word to you, and then to help you put it into practice in your life. But quite frankly, a pastor's greatest frustration, can I just share this with you for a second? A pastor's greatest frustration is he can't make anybody do what he told him to do. Do you know what a medical doctor's greatest frustration is? Their patients don't do what they tell them to do. They won't take the medication that they prescribe for them. You ask a physician, you know, this comes from a study done by the American Medical Association. A pastor or a doctor's greatest frustration is uncompliant patients. People who don't do what they say. Got to believe that's Jesus' greatest frustration. Christians that don't do what he said. Have you seen that billboard? They're prevalent down south, black and white billboards. One of them I saw down south a number of years back. God himself speaking says, you know that love your neighbor as yourself stuff? I really meant that. God. Isn't that simple? Can we just start doing what Scripture says? When it says, don't cuss, what do you think that means in the original language? Don't cuss. When it says, let no impure speech come out of your mouth, how many foul jokes do you think you should be a part of? That's right, correct number is zero. Have nothing to do with that. When it says, have nothing to do with the works of darkness, guess what that means in the original language? You're right. Have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. This stuff called Christianity is, at the bottom line, practical. But only to the extent that you do it. Don't make me a frustrated pastor. Just do it. Just do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pray for your enemies and those that hate you and do despitefully use you. Jesus is going to say to us someday, you know, I really meant that stuff. You say, Lord, that's impossible. That's right. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Didn't we sing that song this morning? Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. Let's make sure that we don't put stumbling blocks in front of other people. Let's not discredit our Christian witness. Let's encourage others to follow our example as we are now following Paul's as he followed Christ's. Now, some of you have told me over the years, Pastor Jim, I feel that God has called me into ministry. Great. What does that mean? Look at verse 4. This is your calling into ministry. This is a job description, so you need to see if you want to sign up for this or not. This is a lot like when you were a kid saying, you know, I want to be a Marine when I grow up. Have you ever seen any pictures from boot camp? It's one thing to want to be a Marine. It's one thing to want to be a Christian. It's another to be one who is willing to pay the price. Look at what Paul says at the beginning of verse 4. We commend ourselves as servants of God in every way. Notice that he doesn't bring up his age, his training, his background, his education, or his family lineage, his genealogy, all of which he had good reason to be proud of in the flesh. But here's how he commends himself to this church that he had established 5 years before. I commend myself to you in endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work. The list goes on, and we've read that. But can I tell you how you and I handle stress as Christians speaks volumes to the world about the reality of our experience with Christ? How you and I handle trials says more to the unbelieving world than any words that will ever leave our lips. When Paul was called by Lord Jesus all the way back in Acts chapter 9, Jesus foretold him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And there are several times here in 2 Corinthians where Paul outlines the things that he had gone through to be in the ministry. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. That's a tough calling. Have you ever wondered if you as a Christian would be willing to die for your faith as a martyr? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Can I tell you this? If you're not willing to live for Christ, you'll never be willing to die for Christ. Make the choice today who you will live for. Paul here commends himself in these terrible sufferings that he had gone through. And yet he says there in verse 7, and this is glorious to me, we have weapons of righteousness. That's how we combat the enemy. We have weapons at our disposal. We're told in Ephesians 6 about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But here he mentions that our righteous living by the power of God's Holy Spirit is a weapon that we can use against Satan. Paul outlines more of his struggles and personal hardships in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where in verse 23, he says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death time and time again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Are you sure you want to be in ministry? It may cost you this. On top of that, Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 a thorn in the flesh that had been given to him to keep him from becoming prideful. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, and because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast about my weaknesses then. Most of us complain about our weaknesses. Paul said, I embrace it as God's will for my life because God's power is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, Paul says, so that Christ's power may resist on me. Your theology has to match up with Scripture about this point. There are some that teach it is God's will that none of you are ever sick, that none of you should ever suffer, that it is health and wealth and prosperity that is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Really? How come nobody told Paul? Paul says, we're poor and wretched and naked and blind and rejected and beaten. How come 3 times he asked God to heal him of whatever this physical infirmity was, and God didn't heal him? I'm sorry to tell you, it is not always God's perfect will that you be healed in this life. You will be in the life to come. Every one of us, 100%, I'm looking forward to that. But I have had people come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, I went to this revival meeting, and these thick glasses of mine that are that thick? Well, I just put them on the floor, and I just crushed them with my heel, and I claimed that I could see. And then I bumped into the door on the way out. I believe in operating in faith with all of my heart. But that is far different than you and I demanding that God heal us or, quote, claiming your right to be healed. If you can show me chapter and verse for you claiming your right to be healed, I will be more tempted to believe in it. It says that Paul, when he wrote Timothy, this young protege of his, he says, Timothy, you ought to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Can I tell you, in the original language, it did not say grape juice. I don't know how you feel about alcoholic beverages, but Paul commanded Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Medical authorities tell us today, a glass of red wine for you once in a while with resveratrol in it is something that's very good for your body. Okay, not to say that's the only place you can get stuff like that, but if you have strong feelings about alcohol one way or another, make sure that they line up with Scripture. There was another time Paul says, Epaphroditus almost died for the sake of the gospel. Well, Paul, why didn't you just raise him up? Wasn't God's will. Why didn't you just heal Timothy's stomach? Wasn't God's will. Well, Paul, why didn't you just claim a healing for yourself? Easy. Wasn't God's will. although Paul could heal others, remember that? Paul was droning on for a long time. Paul, it says, was preaching till midnight. Now there's an evening service for you. One guy preaching all the way till midnight. Some poor young guy up on the second floor fell asleep. And you can just imagine the candles are going, and it's getting a little warm and muggy, and Paul is droning on and on and on, like us preachers are prone to do. And the guy fell out of the window and fell down and was dead. Must have broke his neck or something. He's deader than a mackerel down there. Paul says, "Whoa, we've got to go down." And so they all run downstairs, and there he is, deader than a mackerel. And so Paul says, so he lays hands on him, raises him from the dead, and says, "Come on, let's go back upstairs and finish the Bible study." And he preached till dawn. And I'll bet nobody else fell asleep. What a sermon illustration, huh? Guy just falls over dead in a mackerel. Paul said, "Oh, excuse me, Frank." And he raises him from the dead. "Okay, take your seat back there. Stay awake this time. And then we'll go right back." And then that Paul's Bible study continued. That's amazing to me. So when the Holy Spirit of God told him to heal, he did. When the Holy Spirit said, "Not going to happen," it didn't happen. These things leave God sovereign and in control, not me. I'm no claiming faith healer. I believe in God's ability to heal when and if He wants to. But I'm a servant. I don't demand anything of Him. I don't command Him to heal. How ludicrous. I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of anybody. The ministry Paul describes here in these verses is tough work. Ministry is not, it's not for the weak. Look at this list if you think you want to be in ministry. And as I look at this list in the four other places that we've outlined in 2 Corinthians where Paul outlines some of his hardships, I think to myself, Jim, you think you have it rough? I've never been shipwrecked or beaten or imprisoned or flogged. I have it rough. You think you have it rough as a Christian? Look at what Paul went through as a Christian. A lion after God's own heart. We think we have it rough. Are you kidding me? Can I tell you, I know. Life is full of unexpected trials and hardships. But God has helped us, verse 2, in the past. He is helping us presently. He will help us in the future. Why? He loves His sheep. He's the good shepherd. He takes care of us. That doesn't mean that life will always be a rose garden. There's plenty of thorns to go around. You know what this really forces me to do, looking introspectively, is I have to ask myself the question, what am I living for? Luxury and convenience? Am I in the pastorate just for a paycheck? Who or what do you live for, self or Him? And what price are you willing to pay? What price are you willing to pay? Are you willing to lose everything? Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? "Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." How many of you know that verse? Yeah, you've heard that before, haven't you? You ever done that? You ever sold your house and your car and quit your job and paid off all your bills to follow the Lord somewhere? It's easy to quote that. So, I would be willing to do it. Are you sure? You ever done it? Many have not. How often Jesus said, count the cost of discipleship. Christianity is free, but it'll cost you everything. Are you willing to pay the price? Have you been paying the price? What was your walk with Jesus like yesterday? And the day before? When's the last time you were in His Word praying, seeking His face? When's the last time you had the praise and worship cranked up and you're just singing God's praises? We can say that we're Christians and act like Pharisees. We can say that we're Christians and live for the things of the world. What do you talk about? If we were to engage each other out here in the foyer right after church service, what are we going to talk about? Sports? Your hobbies? Latest joke that you heard? What your work is? Us guys are the worst about that. We say, "Well, who are you and what do you do?" Well, here's the correct answer. I'm a Christian and it's none of your business. Yeah, I probably won't get the conversation ball started very far, but go a little further. It's not what you do that defines who you are. Some of us don't understand that. Oh, it's all about this. I know how that feels. For me, it was all about being a pre-med student at one time. For me, it was all about being a paramedic and getting this accreditation and this certification. I could have papered a wall with this stuff. And at one time, that's what I lived for. Some of you are making the mistake of living for something or someone else than Jesus Christ. Some stuff is too important to you. And you take it upon yourself to correct the entire world because you're the expert. Really? You sure? Maybe we should humble ourselves. Maybe we should get in touch with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Maybe we should say, I repent of my pride. Maybe we should say, Thy will be done. And if this is the price that you want me to pay, I am willing to give up anything and anyone to pursue you, Lord Jesus. That's really the test that is before me this morning. It is a question that you will have to wrestle with yourself. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? For I have overcome the world. Some of us are just way too enamored with the things that are in this world. Well, Paul encourages us down there in verse 6. We commend ourselves to you in purity and understanding, in patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, agape anupokritos, love without hypocrisy. Literally, love without hypocrisy. I like that way that sounds. Verse 7, with weapons of righteousness, not to fight each other, but to fight our spiritual foes. Other weapons include prayer, fasting, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Glorious stuff. Then on down there in verse 8. Oh, what a beautiful list. We commend ourselves to you through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine and yet regarded as imposters, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor but making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. The famous Bible scholar of a previous generation, the late A.W. Tozer, put it this way, and I love what he said, quote, a real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up and is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. That's Christianity in a nutshell, isn't it? That is us. That's you and I. The just shall live by faith. Not preoccupation with the things of the world. Not self. Oh, we have such an inflated sense of self-worth and importance. It's who I am in Christ Jesus that defines who I actually am. And then in verse 10, as he wraps up that section, yeah, we're sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. There's an old Latin proverb that says, no man can swim ashore and carry his baggage with him. You're swimming for a distant shore that's called heaven. Don't even think about trying to bring your baggage with you. Your identity is in Christ Jesus and none other. Well, as we finish up our study this morning in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, Paul says, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul had been criticized by many in the church at Corinth. He'd been mocked, he'd been made fun of, he'd been belittled, he'd been corrected. But it reminds me of what was once said about a pastor. The pastor needs to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. The challenge is to have the hide of a rhinoceros without it hardening your heart. Because as a pastor, everybody's your critic. Everybody has your email. Everybody sends you anonymous letters with no return address. The trials of this life will either make you better or bitter. The choice is really ours, isn't it? Don't harden your heart, Paul says to the Corinthians. But for you and I, make sure that we don't harden our hearts against each other, but especially towards God. Don't blame Him for the bad things that happen to you in this sinful, fallen world. Don't blame God for those. It's easy to get angry at God and become unforgiving. No, we have to have the heart of a rhinoceros if we are in ministry, but always have the heart of a trusting and gentle and quiet child. That is of great worth in God's sight, and that is the test for each one of us. It says in verse 11, our heart is enlarged. Literally, our heart is broadened, but it's in the perfect passive tense, which means it was a work that God had done on Paul. Not that he himself did. It's from an old Greek verb, platuno, which means to broaden or to make wide or to make flat. And it's from the original root word platus, which means broad. And it's where we get our word platypus. I bet you never expected to find that word in the Greek text somewhere yet, like Perry the platypus. It's the old familiar Ornithorhynchus anatinus, the old Australian and Tasmanian flat-footed creature, which is what the original actually means. Paul says, our hearts have been broadened out, been flattened out to extend to all of you. Passive tense, because that's a work that God does on the human heart. You can tell who's been in God's presence. They die to self and pride. They're humble, they're gentle, they're quiet, they're loving. And those kind of people are a joy to be around. The proud, the arrogant, the know-it-alls. Those people are simply telling the whole world, I need God to change my heart. And everybody sees it except themselves, generally. What verse 12 reminds me is that love is a two-way street, from the pastor to the flock and from the flock to the pastor. And that's all that Paul was asking from this precious church that he had founded. Verse 14, as he concludes this admonition now, he's been saying, cling to God, act like it, you are an ambassador. And here's how that should play itself out in life's circumstances. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? An old Hebrew term referring to Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Oh, my, my, my. In the first 13 verses, Paul has encouraged the believers not to be yoked together with an unbelieving world through compromise. And now he tells us not to be tied intimately with those that follow that fallen world. And he tells us why. Part of the temptations that you and I face in this life are temptations to compromise, to act and think like the world and to adopt its values. Can I tell you this? Hollywood is trying hard to jam its values down your Christian throat. Hollywood has an agenda. TV has an agenda. While it didn't used to be true, many of the media news outlets today have an underlying philosophy that they want you to accept. The temptation is to compromise, and Satan often accomplishes this by tempting us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in marriage, in personal and business relationships, at work, or in our leisure time. Be careful, dear friends. You're in the world, but not of the world. Be careful who you yoke yourselves together with. I think verse 14 expresses the general rule and the reasoning behind it. But the original says literally, stop becoming unequally yoked with unconverted heathen. They had been doing it. Paul said, stop doing that from now on. Some were already guilty of it. Marriage is certainly included, but other unions may be in mind. I have had Christians approach me and say, well, I've got this business opportunity, and this guy here wants me to go into business with him. Is he a believer? Well, no, he's not a believer, but I think I could win him over. No, I think you got dollar signs in your eyes. I don't think God is leading this at all. Because if you yoke yourself together with a business partner who is an unbeliever, he may feel very comfortable with cheating the IRS and fraud and with lying to customers. And you may not feel very comfortable with that. Don't be unequally yoked. Be careful who you join your wagon together with. Don't be unequally yoked. Certainly true in marriage. People come to me and say, well, we want to get married. Pastor Jim, we want you to marry us. Uh-huh. Why? It's always the same answer. We're in love. Let's back up a little bit. Are they a believer? Well, they tell me that they're going to start going to church. Can I tell you something, honey? If they're not going to church before you started dating them, they are not going to go to church after you marry them. Okay? Leopard don't change its spots. Peter puts it far more crassly. He says, a dog returns to its vomit. Don't ever partner yourself together in a romantic relationship on the hopes that they will become Christians. You have no guarantee of that. And we're forbidden to be yoked together with unbelievers, and nowhere is there a more intimate connection than that exists in marriage. Man, you cannot, as a Christian, marry an unbeliever. That is to invite Satan into your house. You don't want that. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, what do you do if you became a Christian after you got married and one of you remained an unbeliever and one of you became a believer? That is a difficult situation, and I would encourage you to make a study of 1 Peter chapter 3 that says it is possible for the unbelieving partner to be won over without a word when they see your quiet, godly behavior. Try it. See if God's word doesn't work when put into practice. Careful of the company you keep. There's no harmony. There's no sympathy. There's no symphony, which is the original Greek word, between Christ and Belial. Belial, a Hebrew word that refers to Satan himself. We certainly don't want to be living for Satan. He pays miserable wages. He promises much. He delivers little. He promises fulfillment, satisfaction, and immediate gratification. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. When we go his way, he dumps on us things that he never told us about up front. He never told us about the guilt, the shame, the sense of hopelessness, the despair, the despondency, the discouragement, the depression when we do things his way. He doesn't tell you that up front. But that comes with it because he's a liar. He's the father of all lies, just as Jesus said in John 8:44. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. Be careful who you yoke yourselves together with. In verse 17, Paul wraps it up and says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's quoted half a dozen times in the Old Testament. Touch no unclean thing, the Lord says, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1 is another really poor chapter break. Verse 1 is his summation of the entire previous chapter. This is a pathetic place to put this. Read right through that big 7 in the verse 1 there. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That is the culmination of this whole chapter. It reminds us that you and I have an obligation. It's our responsibility in light of these previous truths that he's just outlined for us. And he'd already said that to the Thessalonian church. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The word holy means separate. Separate from the world. 1 John 3:2. We're told, dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Dear friends, you and I live in two worlds. Who you are determines which world you will live in. Either you are in and a part of this sinful, wretched, fallen world and acting like it, adopting its values and living for the flesh, or you're a born-again child of Christ, living daily in communion with Him, walking in His ways, values, and righteousness, living for Him and Him alone. But you can't have it both ways. We are in the world, but not of the world. James puts it this way, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? That's strong. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. But in this last days church age that you and I live, the so-called Laodicean lukewarm church age, there's a lot of lukewarmness around us in many Christians that you and I know. Nobody in this church, of course, but in other churches there are lukewarm people that just kind of flow with the current of life and society, and they're not separate, they're not different. Well, Paul is encouraging you and I, stand up and be counted for the sake of Jesus Christ. But there are some people out there, follow this picture. There is a rowboat right beside a dock. And you have one foot on the dock, and then you put one foot in the rowboat. You have to make a decision pretty quick as to which way you're going. Either get in the boat or get on the shore. Because pretty quick, what happens? The boat starts moving this way and you're going, oh my God, I'm going to get wet.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Satan wants. So if you're going to get in the boat, get in the boat. But don't try to straddle the world and the kingdom that is to come at the same time. You can't serve two masters. You'll only get wet. To follow through with the analogy. So let's make up our mind. We're going to get in the boat. You know who's in the back of the boat? Jesus. He was with the disciples on that stormy Galilean day, remember? Jesus was in the back of the boat. Storms of life blew up. They were freaking out. Jesus, don't you even care that we're drowning? That's a silly question. Doesn't the shepherd care that the sheep are drowning? Yeah, he's just trusting God. Resting in the Lord. Trust in God. Stay awake in church service, but rest in the Lord. Trust in Him. He loves you. He's got a plan for your life. All He needs is your cooperation to bless your socks off. You want to be blessed? You want to be blessed? I do. I want both hands to go. I want to be doubly blessed, Lord. A double portion poured out of me. I got to do it His way. So I'm going to get in the boat with Jesus. I'm not going to try to straddle the dock and the boat. That puts me at peril. I will walk with Him. I will immerse myself in Him. I will trust in Him. The storms of life, they will come. Greater is He who is in you than he was in the world, though. And that gives us great hope and great comfort. While there's trials aplenty in this life, can I tell you, Jesus is coming back soon for a bride that's spotless and white. That's you and me. And whatever issues we had in this life, can I tell you what? The only way you're going to recognize me in heaven is I'll be looking exactly like I do, except I'll be 50 pounds slimmer and I won't need glasses. Won't that be cool? Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, I'm going to live for Him. Amen? That's the commitment we've got to make this morning. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I want to live for You with all of my heart, and I ask in Jesus' name, Father, that You forgive us our faults, our failures, our sin, our pride, our self-sufficiency, or our being so enamored with the things of this world as I once was, Lord, with all of my certifications and credentials and national registries. And I was one time living for all of that stuff. Lord, I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with academic education. It just makes a poor God. You're the only God there is. We submit ourselves to You and ask that You fill us with Your Holy Spirit and the joy of our salvation. Renew us, O God. Keep us in Your Word. Keep us all with our eyes wide open, ears attuned to hear what the Spirit would say to our hearts this morning. Help us to walk, Lord, in paths in this life that are pleasing to You, unencumbered with unequally yoked relationships. walking in holiness and purity and modesty these last days, for we commit ourselves into your hands. Faithful shepherd, in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed. Have a great week in Him. We'll see you later.